And we'll begin reading this morning in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9. For those of you that get the weekly email, you see this text put in the bottom there, kind of giving you a glimpse of what we're going to be looking at this Sunday, in the hopes that you might have time to read over the passage in preparation, pray over it as we begin to think more deeply about what this text and others that we'll be looking at this morning, that God might have for us in them. This is the third installment in our Committed Together series, the subtitle being The Joy and Beauty of Covenant Membership in the Body of Christ. And this morning we'll look at godly adornment. And so we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. If you are able to, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning? 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. The Night Watch by Rembrandt is his largest and most iconic painting. It's on display in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. The Night Watch is simultaneously the most famous and the most important painting in all of the Netherlands. It's painted in 1642 by the Dutch master Rembrandt van Rijn. It is believed to have been taking him over at least a year to complete it, if not more. As his largest painting, it measures 12 by 14 and a half feet. Just the canvas and the paint weigh 375 pounds. Rembrandt was commissioned to do this painting by the captain who's portrayed in the picture and dozens of his men. It first hung in the hall where their guard was housed. When it was completed, the Night Watch revolutionized traditional group portraits. Instead of just showing a rigid, static line of people, Rembrandt captured a dynamic, dramatic scene of a militia moving into action, complete with vibrant light, deep shadows, a profound sense of life in motion. One soldier is getting his gun ready, another fires it, and another is cleaning it, getting it ready again. Well, the big question for all of us with paintings like this is, how much is it worth? That's what I always want to know. Well, the painting belongs to the city of Amsterdam and is considered priceless. It's not for sale. However, as you and I know, everything has a price tag, especially to insurance agents who need to insure the item in case of loss or damage. So our experts and historians place the hypothetical market and insurance value somewhere between $500 million and $2 billion if it were to ever hit the open market. Now, my family and I got to see this painting. It's currently being publicly restored in the Rijksmuseum there in Amsterdam. And you can watch people working on it. They build a special glass enclosure around the whole painting. So while they're using this high-tech, fancy equipment and working to restore this 400-year-old painting, you can still see it. It takes up an entire room. In fact, as you're walking down the hall with a number of other paint masterpieces by Dutch masters on the walls to your left and right, this one is right down the center, and you can see it from a long way off. It made the whole room fit this exquisite painting. Instead of a traditional frame, it's mounted on an aluminum stretcher frame to prevent it, which it's almost 400 years old, but to prevent it from warping, from getting ruined. If you have a $500 million painting, you would want to keep it from getting ruined as well. The restoration on this painting alone is expected to cost $3.5 million. Well, why talk about this painting, or the room that's in it, or even the fancy lights that shine on it that won't damage the painting anymore? The cost of its renovation, why talk about it? Because something of this value is not roughly handled. It's not rolled up and placed in a shipping container or thrown aside in an old warehouse where it could be damaged and ruined. It's given proper lighting, quality treatment, expert handling because of its value and beauty. It has security guards who stand watch over it. It is priceless. But all the things around it don't take away from its magnificence. In fact, the reason they made the room that it's in to be like it is to make this painting stand out even more. All of these trappings around it adorn the masterpiece. They make it look better. Their goal is to amplify the painting, to adorn it. And that is also our goal as a church, is to amplify the gospel, to bring glory to our God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is himself the gospel. God is the good news of salvation, the hope of all the world. And our goal is not to make much of our church as though we are really something amazing. Our goal is not to make a big deal about our programs here, how we do things, or our services or preaching. But our goal as a body is to make much of Jesus. This is the deciding factor of why we do what we do. And our goal in being committed together is to adorn the gospel by living a godly life. Let me repeat that. Our goal in being committed together, church, is to adorn the gospel by living a godly life. When I first wrote out that statement, that purpose statement for this sermon, I had added the phrase at the end of that statement, and helping others to do the same. Or to adorn the gospel by living a godly life and helping others to do the same. Because as we will look, some of the points and passages would emphasize that. But then I thought if I added that phrase at the end, helping others to do the same, I would have to add on possibly a lot of other phrases too. You begin to think of the Christian life and living a godly life and sharing the gospel. Now we also should add on living a godly life and reading my Bible every day. Living a godly life and raising up godly leaders. But the truth is that the goal is to adorn the gospel, to make much of what God has done for us, aka give glory to God. And that is done by being godly. And when one lives a godly life, a holy life, they will help others do the same. We don't have to add the phrase on and help others do the same, because someone who's desiring to live a godly life will help others do the same. They will evangelize. They will make disciples. They will pray. They will read their Bible. They will gather to worship regularly. They will serve the church, among many other godly things as well. They will do those things. Not perfectly. Not perfectly, I know, from my own life, not perfectly, but godly people will desire to live in a godly manner. And when they don't, a godly person will repent of it, turn from their sins, and seek to live a godly life as the Lord would have them to. So this morning, as we continue to pursue living lives committed together as the body of Christ, we have already seen in the last 2 weeks to live worthy of our calling, as God has united us together to live with each other in gospel-centered relationships, intertwining our lives with one another, living out the gospel to each other that we have received from God, working hard to keep the unity that we have in Christ, pursuing peace with one another, bearing with one another, being slow to be offended and quick to reconcile. How'd you do this last week in those areas? Being committed together is not easy. You know, the texts that we've looked at the last 2 weeks have shown this is hard work, and work that is only done by the Spirit, by the Lord's help within us. People talk about church splits and difficulty in the church. And while it's surprising that they ever happen, because we should pursue peace with others that we have with God, It is only a miracle that splits and frayed relationships don't happen more frequently in the church because of sin that dwells in each and every one of us. Unrepentant sin, pride, selfishness, that all of us can be working on at any given moment. We shouldn't be surprised when difficulties happen within the church. We should be surprised they don't happen even more regularly. Now, the Puritan Thomas Brooks captured this emphasis beautifully that we are looking at this morning, where he says, "A holy life is the best ornament of a Christian." The best ornament of a Christian is a holy life. So this morning, we will see that godly adorning looks like training others, sharing with others, and living with integrity. Now, those are the shortened form, but training others, sharing with others, and living with integrity. So number one, as we desire to live a godly life that adorns the gospel, number one, train others in holy living. Train others in holy living. This comes from we see this in our membership covenant. The paragraph that says, "We will train those under our care according to the word of God, seeking to walk in a manner that adorns the gospel of Christ before our family, friends, and neighbors." That's what we commit together as a church, as members coming together. We will train those under our care according to the word of God. Like a parent who raises their children, teaching them the basics when they're young, moving from those big, chunky, hard board books when they're really little to a little bit longer ones and longer ones as they grow. Teaching your children to walk and read, showing them skills they'll need as an adult. Parents who help their children learn how to learn, listening to their questions and thinking and praying with them, watching them fly the coop as an adult, all issues and areas of parenting. And we, as Christians, do the same. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, a well-known verse for fathers and their relationship with children, says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So as a biological father is to do that with his children, we see this also in the church. We are not only to desire to be godly, growing in holiness, but we also want to help raise up others in their faith that they grow as well. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it." Can be for biological relationships, but also spiritual relationships. Jesus gives us this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which we often use for only evangelism and missions. But when you listen to the verses, notice how much emphasis is put on to training others. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Make followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' parting words to the disciples is to make followers, spiritual children who are genuine believers. We see they're baptized. And then teaching them. Just like you do your biological children, if you're a parent here in the room, but teaching them all that they will need to know so they can obey what God has commanded them. We will train others who are in our care. So you might be asking yourself, if I'm to train others who are in my care, if I'm to teach them, as Jesus says, all that he has commanded us, what do I teach them? You teach them the scriptures. You teach them what you know. You teach them what you just learned, maybe even that morning. And if you don't know the answer, just like a parent who doesn't always know the answer, you say, "I'll get back to you." And you go and you read the scriptures and you get back to them, that you can teach them with words and pictures that will help them understand. And the question might be also, well, who should I teach? Look, we have a church full of people. How many people, but who? Which one? Someone younger than you in the faith. And maybe an age too, but someone who's younger than you in the faith. Train them up. Teach them like a parent to a child, you to a spiritual child. As you get to know people in your church and life group, the greeting time, maybe you find out that they're not yet meeting with anyone one-on-one. And they're not being discipled in the word or instructed in their walk with Jesus. And you hear this, and God might be having you have that conversation with them that you then can ask them. Would you like to meet up and read the Bible together? Would you like to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus? You need it. They do too. The encouragement, the growth, all there for the taking as you train others under your care. You teach them what you have learned about God and His Word, and it helps you both to grow. Just like a parent cannot parent every child in the church, so you too cannot meet with everyone in the church. But you can certainly meet with one person. You can help one person to grow. You can walk alongside one other believer and fulfill what Jesus gave to us as the church, and that is to teach them all that I have commanded them. Maybe you meet with that someone who is needing to grow once a week, once every other week, but regularly, so that you continue to make it a pattern and helping one another. You can help one person grow. Maybe you meet with someone who's helping you to grow, and you could take that and pass it on to someone else and help them grow. But we want to make sure that the diet is God's word, as Jesus says, teaching them all that I have commanded you, not teaching them all that you think about the world. We don't want to make them disciples of us. We want to make them disciples of Jesus. That is far-reaching. That will have a true spiritual growth as a result. Now, Titus 2 gives us some helpful instructions here. It says, but Paul writing to Titus says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Can we get an amen on that one? Just kidding, guys. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and he continues on, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So Paul, writing to Titus, who is a young disciple, a young pastor maybe of a local church, he's writing and he's saying, have your older women meet with your younger women to help them. And the same for your older men with younger men to help them. The need is serious. It's not just, oh, are you a part of the discipleship program? It's not a program. It's the scriptures. It's the way that God has intended the body to work. Just like a parent is intended to be the one who raises up their own children in their home, it always isn't always possible, but the majority of the time, that's the point. And the same is true within the local church. Someone comes to faith, who's walking with that person, teaching them all that God has commanded them? But the need is serious. Not all who claim to be Christians will persevere in their faith. We see this over and over again in the New Testament. You and I have seen this true in our own lives. Someone we knew who went to church all the time, every time the doors were open, every Bible study or life group, and then for whatever reason fell away from the faith. No longer in church, not reading their Bible, not interested in the things of God. But we train up others. We never stop growing because the devil is real. Because evil is always lurking and desiring to catch us and to pull us down. And he would love nothing more than to trip us up and make us fall. And so it is absolutely necessary that we meet with, train up one another who are in our care. Not just seeing one another and assuming, oh, they've gone to church for a long time. I'm sure they know what they're doing. I'm sure they're persevering until the end. I'm sure they know all that God has commanded them. But meeting with them. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Look for an example that you want to follow and ask that person, would you meet with me? Would you read the Bible with me? Because as Paul continues on, Philippians 3, the very next verse, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we don't want that. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, says in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but understand this, in the last days will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And he goes on for multiple more phrases. Having, he says in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Types of people who later on, he says, capture weak women and others are led astray. Well, how do we know to watch out for people like that? It's helpful to have somebody who is training us, helping us, who is walking through life with us, reading the scriptures with us, not just the newspaper, who's helping us understand not just current events, but understanding what God has commanded to us. We must know what God has commanded to us that we might read current events with a biblical worldview instead of knowing what the current events are and being able to read the scriptures with a current events worldview. And we want to be able to saturate ourselves in the scriptures. That type of a man or woman will walk through the world and will rightly be able to discern what God is wanting them to do, answer, speak, move, do in a culture that is constantly changing. Because our God doesn't change, but the culture is always a-changing. Continue, Paul writes to Timothy again, following down a few verses later in 2 Timothy 3. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. The scriptures are profitable for teaching and instruction, for helping one another to grow. Brothers and sisters, I think the main reason, many of us, myself included, don't want to disciple or mentor others in the faith is that we think we don't have anything to offer or give them. We think others can do it better. We think it's someone else's job. We think that someone else has the better answer, has read more books, is better equipped. But we forget that God has saved us, grown us, and we are called to just give what God has given to us to others. The best mom for a child is the one who gave birth to them in most circumstances. And the right person to disciple someone is the person who is there in person talking with them right then. I'm going to ask you one more question on this point, and then I'm going to give you a challenge. So the question is, right now, who are you raising up in the faith? Who are you meeting with to build up, to train in the faith? If it's helpful for you, write it down. Even if the answer is no one, write it down and date it. August 9th, 2026, no one. I am helping no one be trained up in the faith. That's okay. Write it down. And why we write things down like that is so we remember. And so we say, today, that's okay. I'm just now learning, maybe for the first time, that this is my duty, my responsibility as a believer to one another is to help train up someone else. Or if I know I'm completely inadequate to do so, which none of you, if you've been a believer for 2 days, is completely inadequate because someone else has been a believer for one, okay? You can help them. You're 1 day ahead. That's all you got to do is stay 1 step ahead, right? But if you feel completely inadequate, then you can also look to someone else and say, would you train me? Would you help me? It's okay for today to put no one. No one's an okay answer for today, but not for tomorrow, because now you know. If you didn't before or you forgot, you now know that we should be, myself included, we should be passing on to others what we know about Jesus. So let's read the Bible with them. Let's tell them about loving the Lord and loving your husband, as Titus says. Ladies, teach other ladies. Men, help other men to grow in the Lord. You might start in your life group. You might look for someone who's not meeting with anyone, someone younger in the faith than you, and ask them to meet. Look in your Bible study. Look at those around you in church. Ask them. We all have 1 hour a week to give. Where we find ourselves scrolling on a phone, sitting around trying to figure out what should I do today, thinking more about what should I make later on tonight. We all have an hour we can conjure up within the week, every one of us. And so meet with someone. Take 1 hour a week. Parents, meet with one of your children. Disciple them. Intentionally walk with them through all that God has commanded them. Meet with one of your children. Meet with a friend. Meet with someone who's new to you. Take a couple of minutes to catch up on the week. How was your week? Good. How was your week? Good. And then dive into the scriptures. Sometimes what can happen is we're going to catch up for 45 minutes, and then we go, oh, look at the time. I got to go. We pray, and we go. That's fine at times. We do that every once in a while, but let's saturate ourselves and our time in the Word of God. Get into the Bible. Let's talk about God and His Word, and then end with praying for each other. Done. It isn't rocket science, and it's not a 10-week program. You don't have to have the right books or know all of the right things to say. Just read your Bible with one another. Teach them what you often just take for granted. Many of us know far more about God and His Word than we even realize. And sometimes we begin to share with others, and we see the look on their face and go, they don't know this. Okay. And we just get to help walk them through God's Word. Someone maybe did it for you. You get to now do it for someone else. You might say, I'm a busy mom with little ones. We find some way to be creative. We can find a way. You're a busy dad and business owner. We can find 1 hour within the week. Come talk with me. Give me your whole schedule. I can help you. I'll find an hour in your week. I can find an hour in your week. That's all I'm going to promise, okay? It's kind of a priority, right? Growing in the Lord, helping others to grow in the Lord. So we want to bring others along with us. You might say, I'm only 17 years old. Ask a younger sibling to meet with you. Meet with a younger sibling to read the Bible with them. Ask your 15-year-old friend to meet with you, read the Bible with them. Some of you might need to ask someone older than you to read the Bible and meet with you. You need to be mentored, and that's wonderful. Meet with them for 6 months to a year, and then the next 6 months or the next year, you get to meet with someone else and do exactly what that person did with you. This year, I started growing some tomatoes and jalapenos. It's amazing that you just put this small little plant into the ground and you water it a little bit, and a couple weeks, a couple months later, there's fruit growing on it, things you can eat. All I did was put them in the soil and we water them. And I forget even to water them at times. But we get to water others with the Word of God, to watch them and you grow. It's amazing. So brothers and sisters, not to be hard on you, I need this pep talk regularly. No more excuses. No more stages of life excuses. No more I don't know who to ask today. This week, ask someone. Start meeting this week or next. Here at LBC, we train up others to be godly. You cannot be a parent if you do not have children. And you cannot be a spiritual parent if you do not have spiritual children. So are you a child or a parent? How would we know? Number two, work to see others come to faith. Not only train others up under our care, but number two, work to see others come to faith. Here's the paragraph from our membership covenant. It says, we will work together for the spread of the gospel, both by proclamation and by personal example. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is what we read at the beginning of the sermon together. And there are Peter, in writing, says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That, new identity, you are God's people so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Why am I God's people? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We want to obey God's word as people of the book. We want to obey God's word. That should be very clear from this series so far. We want to obey God's word together, helping one another, working with one another, committed together. So to obey the Great Commission that we read earlier in Matthew 28, we make disciples and we meet with people. But the first step to making disciples is sharing the gospel. A person cannot follow Jesus if they don't know anything about Jesus and why they should follow him. So tell them. Work together with one another in the church. and not by yourself. Together, the commitment says there in the paragraph. You work with someone from church. Great. You work with them. Then get together and pray for your office. Pray for each other to live godly lives in front of those in your office. Have someone from your office over for dinner and invite someone from your life group to join that you might think would hit it off with your coworker, so that you are continually introducing more Christians into their non-Christian life. Be friendly to your neighbors. Speak to the mailman who delivers your mail every day if you see him. Get to know their name. Give them a gift at Christmas. Have coffee with that gal from your book club that you know is not a Christian. Get to know your unsaved coworkers. Take a meal to them when they're sick. We do it in the church. Do it for them at work. Take a meal to them when they're sick. Ask your life group to help them move. Have your kids mow their lawn if you know they're out of town. Invite your life group to pray for your unsaved coworkers, family members, friends. Make some of your prayer time at life group be for the lost that you know and love. And look for ways to engage with the lost. Intentionally join a gardening group or a sewing club or a shooting range, but intentionally saying, I'm doing this that I might get to know unsaved people for the purposes of sharing the gospel with them, of living a holy, godly life in front of them by an example. To be an evangelist, you don't have to adopt the methods of someone else. You actually shouldn't adopt the methods of someone else because you're not them. You need to be prayerfully intentional. You need to do what God has called you to do, not what God's called someone else to do. You need to think about what do I like doing? What would I like to learn? Where would I like to go and be? What hobbies would I like to have that I think God would want me to use in a way that would help me to love my neighbor as myself? And then do that. And pray that God gives you opportunities to meet lost people, establish a friendship, live a godly life in front of them, and invite them to church. Many people who have never come to church would probably come to church if they were asked. Now, the person that you think in your work, they would never go to church. Listen to how they talk. Look at how they live. Maybe would come to church if they were asked. Ian Bounds says, the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. So be the godly man at your workplace, the godly man that people go to when they have questions about their marriage or about raising their children, the godly man who is friendly and kind and is generous to people, who shows up to work on time, who's there a little bit early, who works hard, who leaves a few minutes after the clock, isn't the first to come and or the last to get there and the first to leave, who works hard and his integrity is on display. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes to the church, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a high bar. Your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Most conversions happen through known relationships. You can go out cold calling, knocking on doors, talking to people on the street. There's nothing at all wrong with that and lots of good with it. But certainly don't neglect prioritizing the real relationships you have already. Are your family members believers? Then pray for them to come to faith. What about your buddies you play cards with, or the girls you've known since high school and get together with on occasion or yearly for a girls' weekend? Have them over for dinner, get coffee with them, ask them about themselves, find out what they love doing, what they read, what they believe. People are more than happy to talk about themselves, so listen and love them. And they might have the same questions for you, so be honest. Talk about how you love the Lord, how you read his word daily, how you can't wait to gather with the church on Sunday. You are loving this new song that your church just started singing. Be honest with them. Don't come up with a fake script or be unnatural or have to think about weirdo questions to ask them. Be you. And if you're godly, it will spill out and they'll see it. Now, the scriptures tell us again and again, they will see our example. The passage we read in 1 Peter said just that. We struggle with evangelism because we think we have to be something we're not. But it's ordinary hospitality. Francis Schaeffer says, love is the final apologetic. So love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment says. Do you want to live forever with God in heaven? Enjoying a relationship with the God of the universe in the midst of a sinful world? Absolutely you do. They might as well. So let's love them. Let's ask the Holy Spirit for help. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We'll receive power from the Holy Spirit, who will be with us as his witnesses. So trust that God is working through your holy living, ordinary hospitality, and loving others. Trust that when you bring your unsaved friends to church, they will hear the gospel here. We read, sing, and preach the gospel here every Sunday. That's why we pick what we pick of what we sing, of what we read, so that the gospel is clear for all those who come every Sunday. You can rest assured they will hear of the love of Jesus for sinners. So encourage them to come and keep asking. As an excuse, maybe, that's fine. How about next week? I'll drive you. We'll buy you lunch afterward. You name it. Mark Dever says the local church is God's evangelism plan. Not an evangelism plan I have to come up on my own, but bring them to church. God intends for ordinary local churches, through their collective lives, their worship, and love, to be the primary way the good news of Jesus spreads to the world, not programs. God does not rely on flashy corporate events or slick marketing, but on the normal assembly of believers who act as a living witness for him. Healthy relationships show the truth of the gospel to outsiders, and when a church preaches the Bible clearly, it points people to God. So let's love one another and prove that Jesus is real. Every member shares in the work of telling others, not just a pastor, elder, deacons, leaders, life group leaders. Oh, my life group leader will take care of that. Well, you take care of that. You can invite them to church. And the book of Acts shows us that the spread of the gospel comes primarily through the local church, not just individuals. The church sends people out, the church welcomes new believers, and the church baptizes those who confess Christ. Individuals make up the body, so as you go out to love others and invite them to church, your ordinary hospitality and love for your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You individually go out with the collective support and prayers of the entire church with you. It's as though the whole church is standing right behind you saying, "Amen, brother. Amen, sister." Invite them to church. You are not alone. You do not have to come up with all the answers on your own. You don't have to study apologetics for 3 years. You have to love people and know that people are praying for you. You are going out with the love and support of the entire body behind you. One author said, "We preach as dying men to dying men. The gospel is preached here as the scriptures are opened and taught accurately. The body is fed, the body grows on the food of God's word, and then it does what it is gifted to do, to be a whole godly life, and all those desiring to live a godly life, loving their neighbor, sharing the gospel, and repenting of sin." So first, we train others in godly living. Second, we share the gospel with others. And third, we practice how Scripture calls us to live. We practice how Scripture calls us to live. This is the paragraph from our membership covenant. It says, "We will seek by divine aid to walk according to biblical principles, to be just in our dealings, gracious in our interactions, denying all ungodliness and worldly lust." Now, the first line that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, the passage that we read at the beginning of the sermon, there he calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He calls us sojourners and exiles. He says that we were once not a people, but now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, and now we've received mercy. We are to live in such a way that Gentiles around us, when they speak evil against us as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation when he returns. Not right now. They're still going to make fun of you, speak against you as evildoers, but one day they will glorify God when Jesus comes. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We are a chosen race. We are a people for God's own possession. You are not primarily an American, Washingtonian, Caucasian, Asian, Native American, farmer, rancher, professor, mom, dad, teenager, retired person first. That's not your primary identity, nor is it mine. No, first and foremost, we are a people for God's possession. He owns us as his children. That's what the text says. He has shown us mercy and he's made us his people. And so now we must live as his word tells us to live. We are saved by no works of our own, indeed. Praise the Lord for that. But those who are truly saved will live a changed life of good works. We're not perfect, but man, we do want to be. We desire to grow. We know we'll never be perfect this side of glory, but we desire to kill sin. We hate it. We hate it when we sin again. We hate having to admit it to others again and again. But how much we love being restored to God when we repent and living how he wants us to. The statement in our membership covenant that I read earlier says, by divine aid. It's not on our own strength. We live changed lives for God's glory by his power. So Ephesians 5 says, verse 15 beginning, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Look carefully how you walk. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Read God's word. Don't forget the gospel that has saved you, that has called you to be a people for God's glory. But also read God's word so you know how you ought to live. Too many times we're discouraged in our lives, in our relationships, in our circumstances, in our relationship with God, only to find out that we are missing the biggest part. We're not regularly reading God's word. We feel spiritually dry. We feel as though nothing is working. We can't figure it out. And we find ourselves, we're either not regularly reading God's word or we're not ingesting what we're reading. Our eyes are scanning words on a page. And that's the problem. How can we live, expect to live how God wants us to live, make wise decisions like God would have us if we're not taking in his word regularly? It's like if you only took care of your home by washing the outside and painting the outside every so often. After years of doing that, it may be the nicest looking house on the block. But if you never took care of the foundation, if you never noticed those growing cracks and repaired it when it needed it, if you didn't fix the water leaks inside or trim the trees around your home that looked like they might fall on the house if a windstorm came, you would be in deep trouble eventually, wouldn't you? And so we take care of the foundation. We build on a strong foundation daily that we might be able to practice living God's word, living as his people. God's word abides in us forever. We want that, and so do you, and so does God. We want to live with peace, in peace with God and each other as his people, enjoying his benefits right now. In the gospel, we know that God has already united us together, and we want to grow in our unity together. And so we train others, we share with others, and we continue to live godly lives amongst one another. Peter addresses our need to adorn ourselves with godly living and how it can be used by God to change the lives of those around us. As he says, the Gentiles will see this, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Others are seeing what you are doing, how you are adorning your life. Is your life one marked by godly adornment? It is something that must be done not externally only, but it must be internally in the heart. The passage earlier, 1 Peter 3, beginning of verse 1, Peter is writing, and he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And this is a good word for us to close on. Peter writes, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart? Is your heart a godly heart that adorns the gospel in such a way that when others look at our lives, they give glory to God and will do so on the day of visitation? Brothers and sisters, let's pray.